Now, there is a theme here. It's a little bit complicated, but I will try my best. I find it very interesting myself, but to be able to express it, I don't know if I will be able to succeed in doing that. Now then, the theme is the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Always thinking of him as our high priest. He is our mediator. He is the middleman. He is our umpire. He is the one who speaks for us, and he does so on the right hand of the majesty on high. So to be aware then of his great authority and his place of honour. Now then, the old, as is mentioned here, the old covenant was imperfect and temporary, though it was. It did something. It kind of cried out for the provision of an order that will be effective and abiding. It is a shadow, really, that's crying out for reality. That's a picture. And if you can bear that in mind, it's not saying that it is of no value. It's not saying it's not ordained of God. But it's saying, really, that it's really an indication, a sign, a shadow that is pointing to the absolute and the glorious covenant in Christ. Now then, it is designed to teach in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it is designed to teach the way of the atonement, that it was the way of sacrifice and substitution. And it does that. It's designed to teach that. That the way of being at right with God is through sacrifice and someone dying in our place, say the lamb that was killed by the high priest. So we have the idea. It shows us the shadows. It shows even the method. It shows us the way. It also arouses a hope that in due course that God would send the perfect victim. Now think of the words of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God. Plenty of lambs have been sacrificed. But behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So God will provide the perfect victim for the removal of sin. So that is the great aim of the Old Covenant, is to show the method, to show the way. It is a shadow, and it's a pointer. It has meaning. It is God-ordained, but it also is to teach. Now, the writer, in one comment in particular, in his development of Melchizedek theme, our author is not indulging in idealistic speculation. He's speaking of fact, not theory, for it is precisely such a high priest that we have. He is real and he is ours. So steps are from being superior to angels, prophets and so on, and Moses, the steps are these then. We come to Melchizedek, and there we have a mysterious figure and something very wonderful about him. So we have superior there, a pattern here in Melchizedek, a new pattern, and then the reality there. So there's a logical sequence in what has been said here. Now, let's look at the true tabernacle. Now, the true tabernacle is the presence of God, the true tabernacle. Now, the main point that Christ ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, in the old tabernacle, it is a human being, a high priest by the order of the law. And so he ministered there. But in this sanctuary, Jesus Christ is the one who ministers. And it is the heavenly sanctuary. And it's described, not made with hands. The one on earth is made with hands. The one in heaven is not made with hands. Now, verses 1 and 2. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where he is. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, just look at those words now. They really tell you everything, don't they? Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand or the throne or the majesty of heavens. That's his position as mediator, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. The one was in the Old Testament, meticulous in all his rules and regulations, but this is the true tabernacle. The difference, of the sanctuary or the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So it's not made by hands, it's made by man himself, by God himself. Now, he shares his father's throne. The right hand, it is a place of authority. Our elevated high priest is a minister in that sanctuary, which is the true tent. So who have I got? I have an elevated high priest who is the Son of God. He shares the throne with the Father. He's on the right hand, the place of authority. And he ministers in that wonderful sanctuary where I desire by the Holy Spirit to have communion with him. There's a great contrast, you see, between, I think it was in chapter 7, I think verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. That's verse 28 in chapter 7. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forevermore. So a comparison is made here. Now, the high priest was chosen by law, by the law of Moses, by the law given by God. But Jesus Christ is chosen by an oath, and the oath of God, the word of God. In the first, the high priests who are chosen are plural. You have one high priest year after year in, year out. But the one that's chosen by the oath of God is singular. He's only needed once. It's amazing how lots of these little details are here. The earthly one is a perishable tent, but the imperishable holy place, the first is a shadow, the second a reality. See, he's just driving this home for us to really get it. In Hebrews 9:24, we have, for Christ is not entered into a place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's chapter 9, what was it? Verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, that's the old one, which are the figures of the true. There's some, they have a value, a pattern. But where? But into heaven itself. What's he doing there? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you see how often we go astray in our praying? You know, we do go astray. It is right to have fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit separately. But by and large, we should address God as Father and come to him through our mediator. You see, otherwise, it's not wrong when people say, I pray to Jesus, but they are praying to the mediator. You know, he should be praying to the Father, and he mediates for us. Do you see the picture? So that we should be a little bit, since the Bible is so particular, I think we also should be particular, not to have to be legalistic about it by any means or to be judgmental. There is indeed a sanctuary in heaven. There is a new priesthood, and it is the perfect priesthood fulfilled in Christ. Now, his ascension was indeed, now this is important, I think. His ascension was indeed, now think of Christ, the virgin birth, the perfect life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. They saw him go to heaven. His ascension was indeed a return to the glory from which he first descended. All right? Ascension is a return to where he came from. To where he came from. But it was a return with a difference. All right? He goes back to where he came from. He's ascended to heaven. But there is a difference. He left as the Son of God. He returns both Son of God and also, by reason of the incarnation, Son of Man. He left as Son of God. He returns as Son of God and Son of Man. All right, that's the incarnation. He left as Lord. He returned both as Lord and also as minister on our behalf in the presence of the Father. He left as Lord, returns as our Lord and our minister on our behalf. He left as King. He returns as both King and also as intercessor for his brethren. He's a King who also intercedes. He left as sovereign. He returned as sovereign and savior. All right? He left as sovereign, returns as sovereign and savior. He who sustains the whole of creation is now also the pioneer, the guarantee of our redemption. Now, that is the great ministry that he has for his people and always available. Now, when we are serious in our prayer, I'm not now advocating brief prayers or long prayers or middling prayers. That is not the point. But we take our time. Now then, let me explain what I mean. I think my mother gave me good advice for the ministry, for preaching. Said, when you finish, stop. Don't just go on and on. All right? She also talked about visiting. And she said, when you say you're going, however brief your visits, go. But never give the impression that you're in a hurry. So if it's a brief visit, sit down, 10 minutes, quarter of an hour. Don't sound hurried. That when you go, go. So it's the same with the prayer. Our prayer may be brief, but not hurried. There's a difference, isn't there? Doesn't matter about it being brief, or long for that matter, whatever length God wants to be. But as we pray, either briefly or lengthily or somewhere in the middle, that we are praying. We're not just hurling things at him. Oh, God, help me, you know. We are praying and we're approaching him in a right and a proper manner. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts, and says verse 11, and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man has somewhat to offer. He's got something to offer. Now, I think it's verse 7. Let me see, yeah. Yeah, there we are. For if that first covenant had been faltered, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, what does he offer? Now then, he died once when he offered up himself. All right? Now then, we will find that reference. If you're back to chapter 7. Now, we leave that for a moment and I'll just say where I am. Shall we stay with that phrase, please? Thus he died once when he offered up himself. This one too must have had something to offer. That is, as the high priest had to have something to offer, so Jesus Christ had to have something to offer to God. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be as a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. So he didn't do things according to law. Christ did not belong to the Levitical order. He never officiated as a priest on earth. He was never any of those things. Now then, what do they do? Well, they serve. They serve in verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mounts. That they did things according to that, but not so in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The earthly is a copy, and in a way is a shadow of the heavenly reality. If you can imagine a sanctuary in heaven, if you can imagine the holiest place of all, if you can imagine the place where the presence of God is. At this meticulous, in all its detail, the Old Testament, and if you had to learn for an examination all the types of curtains there had to be, and their colours, and the material, and the shades, and all the intricacies, I remember having to learn them all. I could never remember them, only for examinations, you know. So very, very precise, and so very, very detailed, and how careful they had to be in their approach to God. And you see, the very fact that they never use his name, you know, they never use the name of God. Now, we use the word Jehovah, but actually we've realized now it was not Jehovah. You see, it had only put in the scriptures the consonants of the name of God. Now, J and a Y are interchangeable. So it would be YAHWEH. That's what it would be, with only the consonants showing. And the nearest we can get to the sound of the name of God is Yahweh. Now, it's all right to say Jehovah, because that was the way people thought that they could fit in the vowels and use a J, but it's Yahweh. But it was never said. Lord was the Adonai, in other words. There are many words for God in the Old Testament, each one indicating an ability or a work of God, you know. But generally it was Adonai, Lord. Now then, who used the word Yahweh? The high priest, when he was dying, would whisper the name of God into the ear of the new high priest. Now, do you see what I'm saying? They were so reverent, so very reverent in how they even mentioned his name. How it was too holy to be uttered in ordinary circumstances and services even. They would call him Lord. He was that. Many other names as well they called him, you know, and they were descriptive of him. But this holy, holy name meant really it was dwelt with something far beyond their understanding and the greatness of his person. Now then, the tabernacle intended to serve as a dwelling place for God in the Old Testament, in the midst of his people on earth. It was a replica of heaven, a replica, not the real thing, a replica. The old was a shadow of good things. Chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, it was a shadow of good things to come. But now, if you look at verse 6 in chapter 8 again, where are we? But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He said, now, in this sanctuary, which was a shadow, now let us talk about the real one. Let us talk about the heavenly one. Let us talk about the one that is now heaven itself, the reality. Now, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, superior to the high priest, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. The high priest was not able really to mediate for people. He had to mediate for himself to start with. This one not. He's a mediator of what? A better covenant, a better understanding, a better bargain, which was established upon better promises. So the promises now are eternal, fixed, and excellent. Christ obtained a more excellent ministry. He is our mediator of the better covenant. Its superiority and its perfect satisfaction rendered to God. That is, his death on Calvary, he is the Lamb. Even the best of lambs will have a blemish, but he is without spot or blemish, he is sinless. He is a sacrifice. He's also the high priest. So there's a combining of the victim and the high priest here, where the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, is taken into the sanctuary. Now, talking now, would this satisfy God? Would it satisfy God? Would it satisfy the law of God? And the law of God, the justice of God, is satisfied by the death of Christ for our sins. So it's of a very high order. We're talking now about God himself. We're talking now about the presence of God. We're talking about the justice of God and the satisfaction of God in that which his Son has done. He was a perfect lamb. He was a perfect high priest. But if that the first covenant had been faultless, then should there be no place of being sought for the second? If there had been no kind of, if the first covenant in the Old Testament had been faultless, there would be no need for the second. Now, how can we say it was with fault? Well, because it would not provide what was necessary. It would not provide forgiveness. It would not provide this reality. It was a failure of the people that showed this, and so a better covenant is brought in. Remember the words, before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. Remember that when you're praying. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Behold him there, the risen lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable am, the King of glory and of grace. We have now a new covenant. Quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, I'll not read the all, but really referring to us 31 and 34, but it's in verse 8 here. If you'd like to look at the Jeremiah, it's all right. You could see that he prophesied. You could say, what about Jeremiah? From the modern point of view, he was a failure. You couldn't say he's a success story. He saw nothing but the great decline of religion in his time. Yet, everyone regards him as the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Yet he is given a promise which is greater than any other promise when they had deliverance from their enemies. Hear the promise of the new covenant. And you'll find it in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Here in verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And here we have it here. Now then, an appeal to Scripture failed to bind Israel to God. Now then, we know the true cause of their failures, a sin in their hearts. It did not provide against the people's faults. So we have the new covenant, and there are verses 8 to 12 in this chapter. Now then, if we look at verse 9, we look at verse 8. That according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, he enters upon the description of the deep reality. For verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The shadows of the words of Jeremiah are still here. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, can you see what I'm saying? That he's showing them really that they really must move from that which is external, and it should not have been external, but it became external to them. As if they stop, as if a person stopped at the cross and the crucifixion and did not see the meaning of the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'll read Jeremiah to you. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, even though I was good to them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you see, it's drawing heavily there upon the prophecy of Jeremiah that there will be a better covenant. Something very wonderful will come for the people of God. Now then, and they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And in verse 12, in this new covenant, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, we have gone now to what Jeremiah quoted in here, is prophesying into the new covenant in Jesus Christ. If they're going to be remembered, I have to come every year hoping that I'll be forgiven, having to go the year after, the year after, the year after. And that's why in some religions that they have to have the last rites to have as many credits in before they died, rather than seeing that it is a great once and for all. So when we come to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, there's our gospel for us there. That's what we have in this high priest. When you think of it, how many sins have you got and I've got and iniquities in our past, our present, probably our future, and in our minds, our desires, our hearts. And in Christ, when we come to him in repentance and faith, you know what he says? Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that's wonderful. It's an awful thing that there are many forms of Christianity that hold on to the Old Testament, saying again and again and again. You know, the sacrifices over and over again, the high over and over again. And they have an altar, not a table. I told you this last week. You see the difference. It is a vast, it might be beautiful and it might be sincere, but it misleads. There's only one crucifixion. There's only one penalty for sin. It is not reenacted in every communion service. It is a remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Now then, in verse 13, in that he said, a new covenant he hath made, the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So he's saying to the Hebrew Christians, let it vanish away. Stop hanging on to the old. Stop hanging on, trying to make the Christian faith into a semi-Judaism. Stop doing that, either by action or in your minds. But it succeeded pretty well in doing so. In its forms of service, it's hard to say. It is very picturesque, it is very interesting, it's very artistic. It's all that. If you're going to base your Christian faith on the pattern of the old. Why do we do that? Why do we not see? Why base our faith on a shadow? Why not base our faith upon a reality? Is a shadow any value? Of course it is. A shadow belongs to the reality. But the reality you embrace, not the shadow. You don't say that to a person you're very fond of. Oh, let me embrace your shadow. But you're glad to see the shadow. They're on the way. Embrace them. That's what we have here. The true experience then. What all this means to us, a point of contact between Old and New Covenant, it is the same God. Right? It's the same God. We don't belittle the Old. We honour it in his promises. And remember what Jeremiah said. He could see the deficiency. God showed him. He showed him the hope of a new. We respect the shadows, but we respect it so much that we believe the reality of which they were shadows. So in a way, there is a profound and the correct kind of respect for the old when we look at it through the eyes of the New Testament. By virtue of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, it is unceasing. It is fellowship that is forever. It is unceasing fellowship with God. You know, nobody can take that away from you. You may feel a bit down sometimes, and we often do. You may feel depressed. You may feel anxious. You may feel you failed the Lord. There's a whole variety of things in the history of a human being as a Christian as you can go through. But nevertheless, if there's been an experience of grace in your life, as far as he is concerned, there's unceasing fellowship with God. So if we are weeping, say, I feel so far away, when he has an opportunity to get you to listen, he will say, I'm here all the time. I never let go. I never let go of your hand. Underneath of my everlasting arms, all the time, I was always here. Ah, but I felt you far. Yes, I knew you did, because you weren't listening to me. But I didn't give you up. That's the relationship, which is a very wonderful. And their sins and iniquities, verse 12, I will remember no more. They are nailed to the cross. It's complete. It is once. How can it be anything other than once? Think of the cross. It's a terrible place. In no way can we be sentimental about it. You know, I know people wear them and so on, but and I'm not condemning it. They want to do that. But, you know, it's a reminder in that way of a cruel, terrible thing happened. Now then, you can say, all right, we have a cross without a Saviour on it. It means it's a risen Saviour. But is it not in our minds, in our hearts, that these things are to be written? Is it not there? Is it to be real there? Now then, the change. The works of the law. The Christian is not justified by trying to complete the works of the law. They are complete in Christ. He's completed the ceremonial. He's also satisfied God on what we call the Ten Commandments for us all. Yet, now this is where lots of people go astray. Yet, the law of God is a standard of holiness required. All right? Now, once we leave that, we are in big trouble. Now, you see what I'm saying? We cannot fulfill the law. We fail. When we are in a relationship with Christ, he's paid the punishment for our failure, but he has also fulfilled the law in our place. Remember the two words we often use. His obedience, his passive obedience is on Calvary, paying the price for our sin. His active obedience is the fulfilling of the law. He hadn't got to do it anyway, but he did it for us. It's the fulfilling of the law in our place. That is our position, and it is unchanging. It's called imputed righteousness. But that means nothing unless it has affected you. That means everything if it has affected you. But even when it has affected you, it is not that which saves. It is evidence. Now, the law that I could not fulfill before, I am now required to keep the Ten Commandments. I am required to keep them. In whatever way they are put in, all the epistles are just through and through, weaving in and out, you know. I am required to keep it. But there's a difference now. Before, you know, you remember, perhaps this will help. If you look at Ephesians, and, here we are, chapter 2. Now, look at the sequence here. All right, verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 6. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. There's our statements. Then negative, to remind us, not of works as any man should boast. So we could not have made it by fulfilling the law because we are sinful. Yet, when we are saved, for we are his workmanship, all right, somebody's been to work on us, created in Christ Jesus, that is, we are new, creating Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, our good works, so-called, before we are saved, are dead works. They may be virtuous, they may be kind, they may be lovely, but they're ineffective because they are tainted with sin. So we call them dead works. They're spiritually dead. They're pleasant, they're good, all that kind of thing, acceptable, but they do not achieve any spiritual because they fail to reach the mark. Christ fulfills the law for us. He takes also our debts away. But now, he says, that law you couldn't live before, You must now, by my help, walk that way. Jesus Christ summed it up like this: love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, your whole being, and your neighbor as yourself. Your attitude towards God and your attitude towards men. You're not released and saying, now I am a Christian, I needn't bother about how I worship, I needn't bother how I appear, what I do, whatever it is. I needn't bother because God is not particular, because everything's all right. I can have any attitude I like towards God, and I can be as I like towards people, like some out, like the others, and say what I like. We are not released from the law. We're not released. It is no longer our means of salvation. It's been fulfilled for us, but it is evidence that we want to walk the way of God. Of course it means that. If you have then been saved and you're in relationship with God, if you are there, you say, and I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. How do I walk worthy? Love God. How do you love him? Love his person. Honor his person. Honor his name. Honor his day. Things you're careless of very often. He expects it. Love your neighbor. Then he gives all the details in the Old Testament. But how much? With the passion that you love yourself. And we love ourselves a lot. Now that we are expected to live like that. Can't do it. Of course you can't. But with him you can. But even though we walk that way, we call it growing in grace. That is not our salvation. But it is very important in that it shows that he is our Savior and our Lord. Do you see the picture now? I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. So it's not making... Paul said the law is holy, sacred, good. You know, it's not made null of God by any means. It's still very important. Somebody, the love of God. This is now a genuine Christian. The love of God is shed abroad in his heart, his mind, and so on. It has a dramatic effect. He's now in the realm of joy in God. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's a tremendous belonging. Think now. You, me. He is my God. He loves me. How much? Well, I can't measure it. Can't measure it. When? Before the foundation of the world. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So really, I don't belong to anybody else. We belong to him. We should not be self-centered and selfish. We belong to him. It is a tremendous belonging. Now, that little couplet I like. All that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. Do you believe that? All that you have, ability, money, whatever. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. And the greatest gift, of course, is when we come to heaven into life eternal. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven in his hands. My name is written on his heart. Think now with me. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Nobody will say, get lost. When Satan tempts me to despair, oh, that's often, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ, my Saviour and my God. Here we are.